Yesterday afternoon, for a few minutes, I was watching a documentary with my kids. My mom does a video call and teaches them history on Saturdays. And the section that they're covering is World War II. And I love World War II. I don't love the carnage of it. I don't love the evilness of it. But I love how the nation came together to accomplish a tremendous mission of protecting our freedom and democracy around the world. There is evil in the world. You realize that? I think that that's getting to be a harder and harder thing for people to acknowledge, is that there really is evil in this world, and there are people that will do evil things. Well, that's a whole other discussion. But it was inspiring to listen to President Roosevelt as he declared war on Japan after they attacked Pearl Harbor. He says, "We have been pulled off the sidelines into this conflict, and we will pull together and we will triumph in this. And everyone's going to have to do their part. Everyone's going to have to be part of this war effort if we're going to succeed." At that point, when the war began, the U.S. had the 19th most powerful army in the world. 19th. Okay, we were way down the list, behind like Denmark and other countries like this. There are only 330,000 soldiers in the army. But as the call went out and as people saw the mission and the cause and rallied around it, almost everyone contributed somehow. Even children were collecting scrap metal for the war cause and gathering it together so that we could build tanks and airplanes and things like this. The military swelled from 300,000 to 15 million in just a couple years. The Detroit automakers converted their assembly lines to build tanks and trucks and jeeps, and Ford alone was putting out one vehicle with 15,000 parts in it every 63 seconds. Think about that. And Pittsburgh, its steel mills didn't stop all night long, 24 hours a day. The steel mills were cranking out steel to support the war effort. And thank God for their commitment to protect freedom and democracy around the world. Or else, who knows what we would be doing today. But that was a cause that was rallied because of war in the 1940s, first part of the 1940s. But since the founding of the church on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ ascended into heaven, he has issued a call and a cause, an effort that he is asking every single one of his children to enlist in, everyone to have a part. He urges us to take the good news of the gospel to every living soul, everywhere in the world. Now that is an amazing mission. He calls us to take believers and grow them in Christ's likeness so that they begin to look more and more like Jesus Christ. And back in the days of the war when the president issued the call for people to enlist, I'm sure there were people sitting there saying, "What can I do? How can I contribute? There's so many other people, let them do this. I'll just keep going about my life." And yet, no, very few people in that day had that mindset. Almost everyone did something to contribute to the effort. And today we have a cause that is far greater than just freedom and democracy. The gospel can triumph whether or not there's freedom and democracy. We have a cause that is eternal, a cause that impacts the souls and lives of people forever. This morning, what will we do in response to this call? We're going to first look at the mission that we've been given, as Paul highlights it here in verse number 4. And then we're going to look at some of the improper ways to respond and proper ways to respond to the mission that God has given to us. So first of all, we have a sacred mission from God. You see what he says here in verse number 4? He says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." He says, you have been entrusted with the gospel. What does that mean? Well, what is the gospel? We talk a lot, that's a very religious church term. What is the gospel? It's good news at the core of it. It's the word itself means good news. Good news about what? The good news that Jesus Christ came to save and rescue people from their darkness and from their sin and from eternal condemnation. And that they can have eternal life in Christ. You realize that's the most critical message that every person in this world needs to hear. If people don't hear about Jesus Christ, they are forever lost, on their way to condemnation. And I love the verse Brian quoted this morning before Sunday school, where he says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And yet they need, every person needs to hear about this message. And that's exactly why Paul and Silas were traveling on this missions journey back in AD 50 or so as they came to Thessalonica. They walked into town not knowing a single soul, having zero connections. Yet they were there for the cause of the gospel. They were there to take this mission that God gave to them, the gospel, and share it with others. The gospel is more, the mission that we've been given is more than just telling people the plan of salvation. It's taking them after they place their faith in Christ and helping them grow as Jesus gave the commission there right before he sent it into heaven. Make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. When God needs his critical message of the gospel delivered, who does he trust with it? He trusts you. He has entrusted you with this message. He's entrusted me with this message. Well, how come us? Who are we? What qualifications do we have? Well, God looks at your life and he sees all the sin. He sees all the failures. He sees all the weakness. And yet he looks at you and he says, "You are approved to be a servant of mine. You are approved to be my messenger." You see what he says in verse 4? He says, "But just as we have been approved by God." In World War II, people of all kinds were volunteering for service. I think 32% of the military was volunteer, where the other 60-some percent were drafted into the military. And yet not everybody could make it in the military, right? You had to have certain health requirements and different things like that. But God says every single child of his is approved to be a servant of his, to be a messenger. You say, "Well, I don't know much." Well, do you know how you got saved? Do you know what God's done in your heart? You can share that. You can tell others. I love Romans 15, verse 14, where Paul assures the Roman believers. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." You hear that? You are full of goodness. Not a goodness that's your own, but the goodness of what Christ is doing in your life. You have knowledge, enough knowledge to share that with somebody else so that you can go and instruct one another. You can be the one who delivers the message. And in fact, God is depending on you to a certain degree. You are his plan. He says that in verse 4 where he says, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." What's it mean to entrust somebody? You give them a mission and you depend on them to do it. I do this with my children all the time. I say, "Hey, I need you to go to the shed and get such and such a thing out of the shed and bring it to Daddy. Don't get distracted on the way." Okay? I need your help. Can you help me with this? And as they get older, they're getting much more reliable in this, and I appreciate their help. But we have been entrusted. God considers you worthy, capable, and reliable enough to handle his word and deliver his message to people. That's God's plan. God's plan for disciple making is you. You are his people. So how will you handle this mission? Well, the last part of verse 4 points out the motives that he asks us to have. He says, so we speak, as you go deliver this message, how are you to do it? Not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God, who examines our hearts. There's a wrong motivation that we can have as we serve Christ. And it comes out when we look, rather than focusing our mind and trying to please God above, we look out and we try to please people. This is a mindset that is wrong. See what he says here? Do not please people. Not as pleasing people. You say, well, what do you mean? Aren't you supposed to craft the message in the most acceptable way? Yes. We are to do what we can to make the gospel presentable and the least offensive possible because of our own idiosyncrasies and other things. Try to do the best job we can do. But don't go so far that you ask people what they want to hear. Don't go so far that you change the message of the gospel. The word please here means to perform in such a way so as to make one happy at all costs. Is our ultimate motivation to make people happy? Not the way that they want to be happy. We have actually the path to true happiness for them. And if you please people, they're never going to find the true satisfaction that God wants for them. I heard one man recount recently of a time he had speaking before this Aspen Club, which was a gathering of very high intellectuals and educated people. And he was a pastor, and one Jew was there, a Jewish woman, and she looked him directly in the eyes in the question and answer time and said, I'm a Jew. I'm never going to receive Jesus Christ. Am I going to hell? How would you respond? Here you are amongst all these intellectuals, all the wealthy, all the big-name people, and you are being put on the spot. Are you going to tell this accomplished, PhD, successful, educated person that they're wrong? Are you going to do that? Only if you care enough. And he recounted how there's always the pressure to beat around the bush and to dodge the question or to, you know, somehow leave her with the impression that she's okay. The fact is, if you love people, you cannot please them. The gospel has in it an element that people have to come to the point where they find out they are not good people. Because I'm not good. None of us are good. No, not one, the Bible says. There has to be a point of humility, and it takes a lot of love to tell people that message. Now, we don't stop there, do we? Thank God we don't stop there. We have to tell them that there is sin and there is condemnation, but there is a way of escape, and it's free by faith in Christ alone. No fleshly person likes to be told that they are guilty and deserving eternal condemnation for their sin. In fact, many professing Christians don't like to be told that they're sinning. They don't like to be confronted about the fact that there are areas in their life that they are not right with God. And yet the reality is none of us are perfectly sinless. We're all on this path of growing to Christ's likeness. And the Word of God will rebuke. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it will reprove, it will correct us. And we have to be bold enough and loving enough as we present this message to not be concerned about pleasing people to the point where we change the message or we don't preach the whole message. And that's what happens in a lot of churches today. They will choose certain parts of the Bible, certain topics that they will preach about, but they will not preach everything in the Bible. They will not preach sin. They will not preach repentance. They will not preach things that confront and make people feel uncomfortable. And the problem is, you can please people all the way to the gates of hell. That is sobering. And Paul says, God entrusts us with the gospel message, and he says, deliver it, not trying to please people. Because if you do, they're not going to get the message. Love tells the truth even when it's unpopular. It's kind of like the doctor who looks at the patient and says, hey, you need to cut out the sugar, or you need to cut out the cholesterol, or you are going to die. Is that a popular message? But the doctor has to do that. They have to tell you that. They have to tell us that. Change your diet. Get to the gym. I go to the gym, and I tell you, there's got to be people in there that the doctor has said, get to the gym, or you're going to die. I mean, it's the truth. And that's a loving message to tell people that. Without the truth, people have no hope. And the reality is that Christ has so much better in store for people than their slavery to sin. So much better for them than what their flesh is trying to offer. So much better than what the world has to offer. And we cannot please people, because when you please people, you are a thief and a robber. You are robbing God of the glory and worship he deserves, and you're robbing people of the good that God intends for them. We have to be willing to tell the truth. And if we're looking out horizontally and saying, what can I do to make people happy? We're going to be off track fast. So what is the right motivation? Well, you see it here in verse number 4, where he says, we are entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God. We are to please God. It's a vertical motivation that we have. In every interaction we have with one another, we're not focusing primarily on the person right across from us. When I preach, I should not be focusing on you. You realize that? You're not my main audience. God is my audience. And I will be held accountable someday for how I present the Word of God to you. It's much more important for me that I preach the truth of God's Word, because he's watching and he cares about this. We please God. He's our ultimate goal and the one we want to make happy, not people. Please God how? Well, by always giving the truth. That's what chapter 1 emphasizes. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. God's the one who gives the message. He gave the gospel. It's just our job to deliver it. He's the one who gave his word. It's our job to take it and share it with others. And when it comes to the disciple-making interaction, it's our job to not just share what we think or what we feel or what have a little powwow. How does everybody think about this? How does everybody feel about this? That's not the goal. The goal is, what does God's word say? What is the truth? Because that's what matters to us. If all the people in your life knew about the truth was what you told them, how much would they know? If your neighbor only knew the amount of truth that you told them, how much would they know? That is a sobering question, isn't it? We are responsible to be God's messengers. He's trusted us with this. He's approved us. We're to deliver in a Christ-like fashion, not just condemnation, but Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. We grow up in all aspects into him who is Christ. Christ had compassion on the lost. At the same time, he had righteous indignation toward Pharisees and false teachers, and he called them whitewashed sepulchers. There is a balance to be had, and we need to have both and have them in the way that God holds them. Because someday, verse number 4 tells us at the end, God will examine our hearts. He is examining our hearts. He sees our motives. And to a certain extent, that's encouraging, because we have good, I believe we have good motives. And yet sometimes we still fail. We don't know everything. We don't know the best way to interact with people. We don't know how much to do. What's going to be too much? What's going to push them over the edge? What's going to be too little? We don't know. And yet God knows our motives, and he sees and judges us on those. But listed in this passage quickly are a few wrong motives that we are to have. It says God judges our hearts. Well, what is he going to look for? He tells us several things. Self-seeking drives wrong motives in ministry. Self-seeking. If I'm looking to please myself, I will always have the wrong motives. If I'm looking to save my own life, I will always have the wrong motives in ministry. You say, well, Pastor, should we judge people's motives? Well, all I can do is tell you that Scripture's telling us God's going to judge, and he gives us some things to look out for here. Let's just look at what he says. And it's our job to try to analyze. Now, I don't think we should be absolutely dogmatic on people's motives, because ultimately, only God and them know their hearts and motives. But there are wrong motives out there. What are they? Well, a couple listed here in the passage. In verse number 3, there's a motive of impurity. It says here, for our exhortation does not come by way of error or impurity. Last week we looked at three wrong methods: teaching false doctrine, deceiving people, flattering people. Those are wrong methods that are driven by wrong motives. These are the wrong motives. Impurity, which has the idea of immoral intent. Some people use religion as a means of getting close enough to others to take advantage of them. And especially back in Thessalonica, in the pagan cult, pagan worship of that day, a lot of idolatrous practice involved immorality. You realize that? A lot of their temple worship involved prostitutes and other immoral acts, and it became a very abusive means of using religion as a way to take advantage of people. And sadly, the same thing can happen because fallen hearts are not any different today than they were back then. And throughout history, you can see how even in many churches, pastors or youth workers have defiled the name of Christ and taken advantage of people, or go to other religions like ISIS, forcing women into slavery, and other religions around the world. There are wrong motives. I think we know that. There's greed. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. What does that mean? Greed is the state of desiring to have more at all costs. It's a covetousness that drives heart and actions. And here he says a pretext for greed. You can actually minister to people in a religious setting and give a righteous sounding reason for your greed. You can make it sound like your greed is justified. This happens all the time. For example, people preach this: God's will is for you always to be rich, right? And so you give to me to make me rich, and God will make you rich. That's the prosperity gospel. We talked a little bit about that last week. And there's all kinds of abuses of this. One example, as I mentioned to a couple guys after church last week, is a guy named Creflo Dollar. And probably just about every televangelist you find on TV is going to fit into this category. But Creflo Dollar, I listened to a YouTube video of his. He preached this. He says, God is not a taker, but a giver. You give to God, Creflo Dollar Ministries International, and God will freely give to you. So you give, you have faith. God is a giver. He wants to give to you. If he gave his son, he's not going to hold anything back. He's going to give you all the wealth. He wants you to have the riches of this world. He wants you to be wealthy beyond all imagination. But it starts with faith. Amen? And so you have to sow that seed of faith by giving to God first. And when he sees your faith in giving to God, then he's going to pour into your life riches like I have. Okay? That is a false gospel. That is a false message. One example, on November 24th, 2014, Dollar's private Gulfstream 3 jet ran off the runway in the United Kingdom. There were no serious injuries, but he immediately started a fundraising campaign to get his followers to pay approximately $60 million for a new Gulfstream G650 jet. He suggested his followers each commit to giving $300 or more. The jet he wanted to get was the fastest plane ever built in civilian aviation at the time. Amen? Because pastors need jets, right? Pastors need to be in the United Kingdom weekly when their congregation is in the United States. You know, something's broken about this. Something's wrong with this. And when you have multi-million dollar residences in Atlanta, in New Jersey, and in Manhattan, and you've got the best of the best, you've got bodyguards. I was talking to Greg about pastors having bodyguards. What does a pastor need a bodyguard for? I mean, come on. And the motives should be called into question if people become wealthy from ministry. If you're making millions of dollars by being a servant of God, I think there's something wrong there, right? No matter how you slice it, Kenneth Copeland's made over $760 million. Pat Robertson, $100 million, and the list can go on and on and on. Greed seeks to gain from people rather than give to them. I was talking with Greg. Why don't these guys get up and say, hey, God wants you to be wealthy, so I'm going to give my wealth to you. You need something, I'll give it to you. Watch out for that. Not only just in televangelists, but in our own heart this can happen. And I think it can happen in a subtle way, such as, well, I'll only spend time with this person if I can gain from them. I'm only going to hang out around people who are going to make me better. You know, that's a mindset that the world teaches. Hey, you want to be a better business person? You want to be a better, you know, whatever? Hang out with people who know a lot better. And that's a wise thing. I'm not saying it's unwise to hang out with people. But is that the limit of who you're going to hang out and spend your time with? Only people who will enrich you in knowledge and wisdom and business ideas? Or are you willing to hang out with people and invest in people who can contribute nothing to you? Who can do nothing to help you because you're there to help them? Is that not what Jesus did? Is there anything the disciples could do to enrich Jesus Christ? No, he had everything. Yet he left heaven's glory and he came down to earth to hang out with us. Because he wanted us to be made rich through him. True riches. There's wrong motives. We need to be careful of greed. We need to be careful of impurity. We need to be careful, thirdly, of personal glory. Verse number 6, Paul says, nor did we seek glory from men. What does that mean? Honor or enhancement or recognition of status or performance. Getting to the point where people say, he's got the biggest, fastest growing church in the country. He's the best. He's this. He's got the most books. And I'm not saying you can't do those things with the wrong motives, but you have to be, or with the right motives, but you've got to be careful evaluating our heart. Are we boasting? And this is for many pastors. Are we boasting about how many people came to Christ today through our ministry? Is the ministry, when people think of the ministry, who's the center? What are they thinking about? Are they thinking about the pastor? Or are they thinking about Jesus Christ? He needs to be the focus. We ought not be the center of attention. Our opinion is not what matters. It's Christ's word and truth that matter. And so the summary here, self-seeking motives will always result in taking rather than giving. That's an evaluation. In my interaction, in your interaction with people, are we taking from them or are we giving to them. That's what Christ did. Christ gave, even to his last drop of blood for people. That's ministry. That's what he calls us to. So the Holy Spirit has identified wrong motives for us to examine, but let's let him teach us the proper motives for ministry here. In verses 7 and 8, this is beautiful. Compare, you can put these two side by side and see just a world of difference between them. Love for God and others will enable successful ministry. Look at verse 7. It says, but we, Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, we, Paul and Silas, when we came to town, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. I don't know if you can write much more loving statements than this. We had a fond affection for you, so that we gave even our own lives to you because you had become so dear to us. Can you make that even any more personal and loving than that? I can't think of a way. And yet that's the attitude. Their mission, verse number 4, was to give the gospel. And yet the result of their mission and their action was success far above the minimum. The minimum was give the gospel, right? Yet what did they end up giving to these people? It says they not only gave the gospel, but their own lives as well. They wrapped the gospel in their life and delivered it over to them. That's a totally different mindset than self-seeking. Love gives to others for their good and for God's glory. What does this look like? Well, love, first of all, gently enriches the lives of others. This picture, a beautiful picture of a mother caring for her baby. They were gentle. Paul and Silas were gentle with the Thessalonians. They came into town and they cared for them. They loved them. They were patient with them. They didn't get upset. They didn't get overworked. They didn't give up on them. They tenderly cared or cherished. That means to gently love with kind and good treatment. You see this in mothers. Isn't it amazing? And I think it's interesting, he says, as a mother loves her children rather than as a father. Because, at least in our case, the mother has a lot more tenderness and compassion and patience than I do. How many diapers does a mother change in a child's life? Got any guesses, estimates? Well, thank God for statistics. The average child uses 8,149 diapers from birth to potty training. 8,149. At 30 cents each, that's $2,444. And a good mother doesn't get impatient with the baby after the first week and say, you should have already figured this out by now. How come you're not going on the potty? I mean, what is wrong with you? We have done this hundreds of times, and you have not got this right. What is wrong with you? What's wrong with you? I mean, that's you have patience with babies. She has a loving compassion. Rather, that's why it's mothers. Mothers smell the diaper, and I say, oh, let me go change you. Okay? Dads are like, well, wait till mom gets home. She can and enjoy it for a little bit here. But that's not the picture he's giving here, is it? It's a gentle, loving compassion that says, hey, I'll do the dirty work. I'll care for you because I love you, and I want you to have the best life. I want you to grow, and I trust that you will grow over time. This is the same word here where it says in verse number 7, gentle and tenderly caring. It's the same word in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 of what the husband, how the husband is supposed to treat his wife. It says here, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but here it is, but nourishes and cherishes it." Right? How do you treat yourself? Oh man, I gotta, you know, get the best food, I gotta get some rest, I gotta take it easy, you know, I gotta dress nice. I just got a cut, let me stop everything and go, you know, take care of this kind of thing. You know, we know how to treat ourselves, don't we? Well, that same love and care is how we're supposed to treat husbands, our wives. We're to nourish and cherish. Not be impatient. Not get upset. Not say, how come you have the same problem every time? What's wrong with you? Believe me, this is a message for me. How would you like to be treated? This is how we ought to treat others. Jesus himself said in Luke 6, 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. In ministry, what would that look like? Be genuine. Be honest. Be gentle. Be willing to serve. Now, in ministry, I hate it when people try to manipulate me. When they try to, you know, say the just the right things or do just the right things because they want me to do this over here. I hate that. We ought not to try to manipulate people or be, you know, tricky or deceptive or have ulterior motives in why we're doing something. Be honest. The opposite of this picture, the opposite of the mother loving and caring for her child, would be someone who's rough and harsh. And sadly, in the news, we hear so many times of people like mother's boyfriends who the baby's crying, and what do? They shake the baby. Or they injure the baby somehow. They don't have this love and gentle care for it. They don't have the relationship and connection. And too many times in Christian positions of ministry and authority, people are harsh and rough with people and abuse the people that they serve. They don't have patience. They don't understand weakness. And 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all." In everything we do with one another, we need to be kind to each other. Isn't that a basic? It's so hard. I love the picture of what Jesus Christ was as Isaiah portrayed him in chapter 42. He says, "Behold my servant, I will uphold my chosen one in whom my soul delights. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." He's not going to be this loud, shouting, yelling, commandeering person when he comes. "But a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." What does that mean? That little piece of grass that's burned and you just touch it and it's going to fall apart. When Jesus deals with people, he is gentle and soft not to break them. That's the kind of attitude we're to have. What drives a mother to love her baby so much? Why do they change 8,150, or for some people, 10,000 diapers? Why do they do that? Well, of course, it's love, right? It's relationship that they have with this person, this little baby. And that's where he turns in verse number 8. Here's the motivation we ought to have. He says, "Love binds our hearts to others." Verse 8, "having so fond an affection for you." Who's loving who? Who's having this affection? Paul and Silas toward people they had never met, never ever met before they walked into town. Notice the passage ties the relationship between a mother and infant. I talked about that. But here's these Thessalonians. Who were they? Paul says, "We had so fond an affection for you." What kind of people were these people? Well, they were unbelievers when Paul walked into town. And Paul's saying, we loved you even before you knew Christ. We loved you when you were slaves to sin. We loved you when you were pursuing idols. We loved you when you were walking in darkness. We loved you when you were performing some of the most disgusting and abhorrent sins that the world possibly knows. We loved you. I wonder, what's our attitude toward sinners? What's our attitude toward homosexuals? Do we love them? Do we love them? They are sinners just like we are, and we are to love them. You know, Luke chapter 7, verse 34 says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, if Jesus is a friend of sinners, then I ought to be too. I ought to love people, even when they have opposite political views than I do. Even when they don't know how to handle their finances and they are, you know, whatever their situation, whatever the most obnoxious thing you can think of that sin does in people's lives, we ought to still love them. You know, are sinners detestable to us? We ought to love them more than their sin and more than the ugliness. Now, I'm not saying condone or approve of sin or participate in sin in any way. Jesus didn't do that, but he loved them. He had compassion on them. They loved them when they were new believers, but they also loved them after they placed their faith in Christ. They were these spiritual babies. And they were people who knew very little about what Christianity looked like. And often when we have our Christian life under control, we have our spiritual ducks in a row sometimes, it's easy to look at other people who don't and say, what's wrong with them? How come they don't get it? What's their problem? They should know this by now. They should have figured this out. And if Satan and our flesh have their way, our church will be full of tensions between strong believers and weak believers. Where the strong, Romans chapter 14, the strong are looking down on the weak and judging them. And the weak are judging the strong. And you've got all this tension. If you've got all this tension between weak and strong, how can you have love and unity? It can't work. God wants our church to be a spiritual incubator and a loving home where new and immature believers can grow in their faith. And the question I ask is, how did Paul and Silas get to the point where they could say, we had so fond an affection for you because you had become very dear to us? How do you get to that point where you look at someone else and say, I love you. You're important to me. You're very dear to me. What would cause you to say that? Not just say it, but feel that. He's talking emotions here. Well, it has to come down to relationship. It's a relationship that is there because Christ has given that relationship. We are one in Christ if we're in Christ. If Christ loves someone, I ought to love someone. It's a love that is motivated by Christ. He showed that love. And Paul says, in verse number 8, that love moved us to action. It says, and we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. Here he says, impart. What does impart mean? That means to give. We came to town and we didn't say, oh man, I got to give again. They said, we were well pleased. We said, this is awesome. I get to give again. We get to give to these people. We get to share part of what is ours and rightfully ours and give it to others. Christ-like love will pry open your heart and your hands to give sacrificially for the true good of others. That's Christ-like love. And they shared the gospel. They opened their mouths. They showed the love. They told the truth. But not only that, they imparted their own lives. What a picture. And he's not just talking about their physical lives. They didn't die in Thessalonica, although their lives came close. There was a riot. They were almost dragged in front of the people. What does it mean when they say they gave their own lives also? Well, he's talking here about their inner feelings and their heart and their life and their soul, if you want to go down to the deeper levels. They gave away portions of their love and life that could have been hoarded for themselves. And what we tend to do is we tend to say, okay, my energy, my effort, my love, my time is for me. And I'm going to spend it for myself. Paul says, no, we loved you so much. We came to town. We opened up our lives and said, here, let me give you this. Let me give you some of mine. Let me give you some of my time, some of my money, some of my effort, some of my care and concern, some of my prayers. It's not natural in the flesh to open your life and genuinely love someone else as if they're more important than yourself. And that's what Christ calls us to. I remember people in my life who did exactly this. They loved me and invested in me, and I was over their house. They were involved in my life. They were bringing me here. They were doing this with me. They were teaching me. They were confronting me in my sin. You know, that was so valuable. That was love. They didn't have to do that. They could have said, we don't have time for Matt. Let's just have our own little family time. Let's just do our own little thing over here. No, they didn't do that. And it was a tremendous blessing to me. Paul and Silas didn't do that. And the motivation for all of this sacrifice and love for others was this bond of love. At the end of the verse, it says, because you had become very dear to us. And that goes to values. What do you value most? What would you say is very dear to you this morning? It ought to be Christ and others. Our families are definitely high on that list. But other believers and other unsaved people ought to be in that list. They ought to be there where we say, you are very dear to us. It's often easy to let our focus of love be on ourselves or others who will love us back. Luke 6:32, Jesus cut right to the chase when he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to them whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. He's saying, I'm asking you to love and lend and give to people who can't give anything back, because that's what I did for you. And I thank God for people like this in our church. There are many of you who love like this, and I am so thankful for that. And God is honored and glorified through that. And yet this morning, God is calling each of us this morning to examine our own hearts and attitudes and to genuinely love people for the Lord's sake. Simple things we can do. Are we loving people enough to pray for some unbeliever, some soul that God can lead us to, that we can share the gospel to? Is there someone on your mind, someone in your target that you're pursuing and saying, if the Lord can give me an opportunity, I want to share the gospel with this person. I want to develop this relationship so that I can share with them the most important thing they need to hear. Lord, please show me this person. Please help me with this. Secondly, are you pursuing a relationship with others within this church to lead them to Christ, follow Christ? What are you doing to develop relationships with somebody else, someone who needs help to grow in Christ? Are you doing something to develop a relationship with them? And maybe you're saying, well, I need to grow. So are you being willing to let someone develop a relationship with you so that you can both grow together for the glory of God? Disciple-making to the glory of God is your Christ-given mission in life. Husbands, that starts by investing in your wife's spiritual growth in Christ. What are you doing to love your wife spiritually and to help her grow? Wives, are you praying for your husbands? Are you leading your children to Christ? Young people, what are you doing to grow in Christ and seek to serve your family and others. We all have a part for the glory of God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this tremendous picture of the love that you have designed within the body of Christ, and the love that is not able to come from our own hearts because our hearts are selfish. And yet we thank you that Christ's love can flow through us by the power of your Spirit working in us, where other people can be very dear to us, and we can have a fond affection for them so that we can impart to them the gospel of God and even our own lives. And Father, would that be visible and active in our church so that Christ can be magnified, so that people can grow in Christ, so that they can come to know the truth, and that the truth can set people free. It's in Christ's name we pray.